Thank you, Scott. And thank all of you for coming out. I know there are probably 100 other things that you could be doing on a... What night is tonight? I don't even know what day of the week it is. Tuesday? Is that right? So on a Tuesday night, you guys could be doing all kinds of things, but lo and behold, you are here. So I personally want to thank you because this is a really important topic, and it happens to be one that is very close to my heart. In 2007, my wife and I moved from Arkansas to Pennsylvania in January just to prove a point because we were tired of the heat and the humidity in the south. So we made a very bold statement, and in the dead of the winter, in about 2 feet of snow, her and I were unpacking a U-Haul into our rental home in Freedons, Pennsylvania, just outside of Somerset. And that was supposed to be a temporary stopping ground until we figured out what we wanted to be when we grow up. Here we are in 2019, and we are still in Somerset, Pennsylvania. We own a house. We are permanent residents there. Somerset is just 10 miles from my hometown of Shanksville, Pennsylvania. You may have known about Shanksville on 9/11. United 93, the fourth and final airplane, after Todd Beamer said the famous quote, "Let's roll," they overtook the plane and brought it down in a field exactly 1 mile from the house that I grew up in. In between college and graduate school, I did drive truck over the road because that's what every Bible major does. I graduated and was really pressured to go to graduate school because a recruiter saw something very special in me. And I said, I think you got your wires crossed with God or with somebody because I have always loathed school. I was the kind of person who I would find any opportunity to sneak out of school and run far and wide. I hated homework. I was not a book reader. Education was just not my thing. So I said, can I take a year off and just think about it? So he said, yeah, go ahead, take a year, do what you want to do. So I said, oh, I'm going to drive truck. So I told my parents. They said I was nuts. I went to 3 weeks of training. After 3 weeks, they literally handed me keys to an 80,000-pound tractor trailer and said, here you go. I picked my truck up in Connecticut, and it was already loaded. I got in, had an extra day on the load. I was going to Dallas, Texas, and I stopped in Shanksville overnight. 2 days later, I was coming into Dallas as the sun was just starting to rise. Just shortly after that, I started hearing some chatter on the CB radio about these airplanes that were hitting the World Trade Centers in New York City. It was my very first load that I pulled right there at 9/11. A year later, and 135,000 miles later, I entered into graduate school. Graduated in 07. Like I said, my wife and I moved up to Pennsylvania, and we moved up because my parents had just separated. And I was incredibly close to my dad. I'm number 6 of 11 children. So it is true what they say about middle children. We are really screwed up. I confess, I had 5 older siblings and 5 younger ones, and I got picked on by all of them. But I survived. So out of all 11, I was the only one to go into ministry. I went into ministry because my dad was a minister and I worshiped the ground that he walked on, figuratively, of course. I thought the world of him. He was by all measures a good dad, a good friend, a good minister, and never, ever had any problems with him growing up. So I was talking to him, and he and Mom had separated after 30-some-odd years of marriage, and he just sounded broken and lonely and sad and depressed and all the above. So my wife and I took him in whenever we moved up to Pennsylvania in 2007 for 2 years. He lived in our home. We didn't have any children yet, thank God. But he lived in our home for 2 years. In 2009, we bought a house. Within a month, we bought a house. I was hired at Somerset, my home congregation, as a full-time minister, and my wife got a teaching job. A lot happened in a month. 2 years into ministry, I was still in the honeymoon stage. It was July 29th of 2011. My youngest sister at the age of 21 came to me and she said, "I need to talk to you. It's important." So I scheduled an appointment. She came up that Friday and came up to my office at the church building. She said one word. She said, "Hi." And she handed me a piece of paper. And she buried her head in her arm and began to sob. I picked up a piece of paper, and it was an email correspondence between her and another young woman saying, "Do you remember that one time when we were really little and we had a camp out with my dad?" And she began to describe how she was sexually abused. She said, "Did that happen to you, or did I imagine that?" And the response was, "I thought I was the only one." I looked up at my sister, who, by the way, has come forward publicly, actually this year. CBN News did a story on my family, and they kept asking me if I thought the victim who disclosed to me would be willing to talk. They didn't know it was my sister. She had never come forward publicly. So I spoke to my sister, and she didn't even hesitate. She said, "I'll do it." And so she did, and did a very powerful, very good job. And so since she came forward publicly by name and by face on video, I do tell people that it was, in fact, my sister who disclosed to me. But I looked up at her in that moment, and I said, the very first thing out of my mouth, I said, "I believe you." Didn't want to believe her, but I believed her. I said, "I have no idea what our lives are going to look like from this point forward. Things are about to get real hard real quick. But there's one thing that I can promise you that I know for sure. It stops now." I went home and had about less than an hour before I had to go to a wedding rehearsal. I had about 30 minutes before my wife got home from work. She was a school teacher in the public school at the time. She came home and I told my wife what I had just learned, and then I had to turn around and go out to a wedding rehearsal for one of my church members who was the most bubbly person in the world. So I went from just hearing the worst news of my life to this bubbly girl who was like, "Oh, I'm so happy you're here, and I'm getting married, and isn't this exciting?" And inside I was dying. Saturday I did the wedding. After the wedding we were assigned tables, round tables. To my left was my wife, to my right was my sister who disclosed to me, and across the table was my dad. Laughing and joking around with people, not knowing that in less than 30 hours, I would be sitting inside the police station with my mom reporting him. His life was about to change forever. On Sunday, I got up and did what preachers have to do by profession. I got up and I preached, and in the second row sat my wife, my sister, and my dad. We were less than 24 hours away from reporting. Monday morning, first thing in the morning, my mom and I went to the police station and we reported my father, having no idea how many victims he would have, having no idea who his victims would be, but we knew it was the right thing to do. Believe it or not, that was pre-Jerry Sandusky. I did not know that I was a mandated reporter. I had 4 years of 4 years of undergraduate, 4.5 years, because I like to take the long route, 4.5 years of graduate school. And we had not one sentence that was uttered in either of my degrees ever about sexual abuse. Not one sentence. And I'll walk you through a typical day. Today was a typical day for me. I had a mother at a church in my town where I had spoken, I think it was last year or earlier this year. I'd spoken there, she reached out to me and said, "My little son said that he's been abused, and he knows who the man is, and he points to him. How do I report it? And I walked her through that process, and still, I get hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those kinds of emails constantly, every day. And every one of those is a little child with a face and with a soul whose innocence was stripped away by somebody who took something that did not belong to them. As I was messaging with her, I received a text message from my wife. She said Detective Beckner, who was the detective who investigated my dad, she stopped up at our daycare center. My wife is now assistant director at a daycare center. And she said, there's a father here who my wife had come home multiple times and told me about this father. And she just had a really bad feeling about this guy. He's under investigation now for sexual abuse. Those were two of about five of those messages that I received today before I came here. It's a very average day. That's a typical day for me. Abuse is an epidemic. It's an absolute epidemic. Go back to 2011, after I reported my dad. He was called in for questioning and by Detective Beckner, who visited with my wife today. And after he left the police station, she called me up and she said, I don't have long to talk to you because you can be expecting a call from him. He still doesn't know that you reported him, so he's probably going to call you. No sooner she hung up, my phone rings. It was my dad. He said, I have some things I need to get off my chest. Can you come over to my apartment? So I went over and he began to ramble and talk about some things that he, you know, problems that he had, and that he was in trouble and that he was probably going to spend the rest of his life in prison. And he just wasn't making sense and he wasn't coughing up a whole lot of information, but I knew. But I had to pretend that I didn't know. I would find out pretty shortly after that he confessed when he was in the police station to 23 victims, all of them prepubescent. His age of preference was ages 3 to 11, including his own children and some of his grandchildren. And so there was about a 3-week period before he was arrested where he was scot-free. Our whole family didn't even know yet. In that 3-week period, that involved a trip to OVU. We already had the trip planned. My church didn't yet know. I was coordinating very closely with Detective Beckner for when and what I was going to disclose to the church. We had no elders and deacons at the time, so the leadership consisted of me. I found out that he had victims in my church, very young victims, up to the time of his arrest. He was abusing a whole family, every one of the little girls. The trip to OVU was when Harold Shank was coming in. Harold Shank happened to be, ironically, roommates with my dad at college and very best friends. Harold and Sally were just coming in. He had just been assigned president. They were on campus. We stepped foot out of the van and into the parking lot. We were met. The first people we were met by was Harold and Sally Shank. Harold said, "Jimmy," and came up, gave me and Natalie a big hug, and he said, "I'm going to be up in Somerset because Sally is speaking at your church for a ladies' event." He said, "I'm going to be up there in a few weeks." He said, "I can't wait to hang out with your dad." He said, "We have this big day planned. How's he doing?" My phone was vibrating in my pocket while I was talking with Dr. Shank. I was receiving calls from some of my siblings who didn't even know yet, saying, "Is it true?" So I had to step off campus and make phone calls to family members while the rest of my church group was inside at this event. There's so many levels of grief and trauma and and discovery and walking a church through the aftermath of abuse, and it is deeply, deeply personal for me. A year after my dad was arrested in 2012, 4 days before Father's Day, he was sentenced to 30 to 60 years in prison. He will die in prison. And he worked very hard to get there. It's no accident that he's in prison. He is exactly where he belongs. He worked incredibly hard to get there. When we found out that there were victims inside of my church, my wife and I looked at each other and we said, if that were us, if we can even begin to imagine what it would be like to be the parents of these victims, who would we want the first knock on the door to be from? Would we want to hear it from the police, or would we want to hear it from our minister? My wife looked at me when I asked that question, and she said, pack up, let's go. I tell people I've logged over 1 million miles. I drove truck on and off for over 10 years. I have well over 1 million miles under my belt, and the longest mile I ever drove was from my house to the house of those parents to tell them that my dad abused every single one of their little girls. I say it's difficult enough when you have abuse in the church, but when the abuser is your own father, and you're the one who has to turn him in, and then you have to walk a church through the healing process in the aftermath of abuse, and there's so much carnage everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see brokenness. And I was broken. I was absolutely shattered. My wife and I were in 1 million pieces. We were trying to figure ourselves out. We were trying to figure out where God was, who God was. And I tell people that my church responded with excellence. I don't think they knew it at the time. We were all just trying to figure this out. But my church responded with excellence, and they gave me a gift that not many churches give people. They gave me the gift of lament. And I came and I talked to them and I said, I am absolutely broken. With each new day, we found out more details, more victims, just more problems, more carnage everywhere that we looked. Those ripple effects are still going on after 8 years. And we began to pick up the pieces, but I told the church, I said, I am so mad at God. And I need my 30 minutes with him. And I want to do it publicly, and I want to just shout. And I said, I'm asking that you allow me to preach a sermon to yell at him for all that he allowed to happen. And they agreed, and once I had them on the hook, I said, oh, and by the way, there's no happy ending. I said, because that's not where I'm at right now. I said, I am absolutely broken over how much evil happened under our watch, and we didn't know it. And they gave me a gift to be able to preach a sermon where I cried, I shouted, I yelled, and I was mad at God. And at the end, after lamenting over all the brokenness that he allowed, I stepped down off the stage. There was no happy ending. Every single person in the congregation came up. They surrounded me and my wife. And they said, why have you not preached that years ago? He said, there are so many times where we were so afraid to question God, where we were so afraid to cry, we were so afraid to shout, we were so afraid to ask God why there were so many burdens in our lives, and we've not had the freedom to do that until today. And there's this burden that's lifted off of us because we're told by God that he bottles up our tears, and that he writes each one of them in his book. And I talk to victim after victim after victim who tell me their churches, when they disclose their abuse, are told, forgive and move on. Don't keep bringing this up. Stop the witch hunt. Have more faith. Be more merciful. Why don't you believe in grace? Why don't you believe in mercy? They're told this, And the message rings loud and clear that it's not okay to grieve. Guys, that's not the God we serve. And so God has put me in this really weird position because I am still a full-time minister. My father is an abuser. I know him really well. We were best friends. We still maintain contact. I still write letters back and forth between each other. Lest anybody get all gushy on me, he's not repentant. We don't have this wonderful ride off into the sunset, happily ever after relationship. We have a cordial relationship, but he's not repentant. The words are there, but the actions are not. And so one thing haunted me, and I've lost a lot of sleep over this, and I still lose sleep over this. There was a haunting question: how did we miss it? Because this wasn't a case of our family knowing that abuse was going on, and we covered it up, or we excused it away, or we were just too naive, or we were too innocent. We did not know that this was going on. And so I made it my life's mission to figure out how abusers work, how they operate, how they deceive us, how they get away with it. And I kept seeing these themes arise in letters that my dad was writing. And at first, it was just he was writing it so nonchalantly, and he was writing about abusing his victims in front of us. And so years ago, I picked up on this. And so I started asking him very specific questions. How do you do it? Because out of all the letters that he writes me, there's one thing that I think he's being truthful about, and that's that he abused often in front of us. Full-on abused his victims in front of us. And so I started reading all these books on pedophilia, and all the experts would talk about it, but nobody would explore it. They would say, well, yeah, you know, abusers even get so brazen that they'll abuse their victims in front of other people. Well, what's the one thing that's missing? The blazing thing that's missing from that. It's so obvious. You can shout it out if you know it. What's missing? How do they do it? What's their technique? So I started researching this well before Larry Nassar was even on anybody's radar. And I was trying to find anybody who was talking about visual deception and abusing in front of other people, and using techniques to keep people blind to that abuse. And the reason I put so much time and energy into that, and I still do, is because the abuse that happens in isolation, we're never going to see. Because it happens in isolation. The only witnesses are the abuser and the person being abused. However, the abuse that happens in front of us, which happens very often, that gives us something tangible that if we know something about the techniques, we can retrain people to be able to see some of that stuff. Not all of it, but some of it. And inevitably, when I talk to churches, the most common response is when they know that there's an abuser in the church. This is somebody who they know. We didn't know. When churches know that somebody's an abuser, when somebody has spent time in prison for multiple victims, the number one response by the leaders is, shh. It's not fair to the abuser to tell the church. And if anybody finds out and they start raising questions, you know what they say? We're keeping an eye on them. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. Just this Sunday, 2 days ago, one of my church members approached me as a victim of somebody in our church right now who's being abused right in front of us. It's been going on for a while. I live and breathe this stuff. We have one of the strictest policies in the nation. We have trained people out the wazoo for such a little church. We have trained people all over the place. there's this saying, well, you know, we let people know that we take abuse seriously, and that'll scare them, and they'll go off to another church. No, they won't. It's no secret in my church that I am pretty hardcore when it comes to abuse. Going to be some pretty swift consequences. My elders and I just had another meeting today. There are going to be some very swift, very fast, very hard, harsh consequences for this person. They know that about me, and it still happened on my watch. Don't ever have the arrogance to think that if we keep an eye on somebody, that we're going to be able to see them abusing in front of other people. It takes an entire community to keep watch. Everybody needs to be informed. When somebody's on the registry, that's a public registry. It's a public registry. By the way, this person at my congregation has never had an allegation, ever. I can say this because I just turned 40 a couple months ago. He's old. I'm still young. This guy, he's elderly. Been getting away with this for a long, long time. Right under my nose. It's a humbling thing to know that it can happen. I never have the arrogance to say, well, we have a good policy in place and abuse won't happen at our church. It's happening right now. It's happening all over the place. So what do we do about it? How do we prevent it? I'm starting to not like the word prevention. I do like the word minimizing opportunities to abuse. I think that's a little bit more clear. We're not going to stop abusers. Okay, they've been around since the beginning of time. We're not going to flex our spiritual muscles and they're going to run away scared. It does not work that way. But what we can do is we can come together as a community and we can create environments where when people are victimized, they feel safe to talk about it. They feel safe to approach leadership because they know that swift and firm action will be taking place immediately to protect them. God's problem with the shepherds throughout Israel is that they were not shepherds. They didn't protect the flock. They devoured the flock. I look at Ezekiel 34 and I think there are so many churches that this rings true for. The majority of churches that I deal with are Ezekiel 34 churches where the leaders devour the flock. And I was in this weird position because I learned pretty quickly when I started doing advocacy work that churches are the worst places to keep our children safe. I'll say that again. Churches are the worst places to keep our children safe. And there's a number of reasons for that. One is that when we're in the church, we have this automatic misconception that all of a sudden when people step over the threshold in church, the little halos go above their heads and they're just good, lovely people. The more I study the Bible and I learn about deception and how deception works and how the devil works, is that they masquerade as children of light and they thrive in places where other saints are. It's where most of the devil's work happens, is in the church. So I started thinking about this from a theological perspective, and foundations are really important, right? We have any contractors in here? None? Do we have anybody? Well, you guys know the basic concept of building. If you have a faulty foundation, what happens? No matter how good the house is that's on that foundation, what happens? Yeah, it crumbles. Over time, it gets cracks in the wall as that foundation settles. You get cracks. No matter how good, how strong, how sturdy that house is, if you have a faulty foundation, eventually that house will crack and it'll crumble. On your vehicle, Doesn't matter if you're driving a Bentley or if you're driving a Ford Fiesta. Your tires are the foundation of that car. If you have one blowout, what happens? You're done. I drove 18-wheeler. You have 18 of those bad boys. You blow one tire, and under most circumstances, guess what happens? You're done. You have to pull over. You have to stop. You have to change the tire. The foundation is so incredibly important because it holds up the rest of what's on top of that. So it stands that God's foundation is really important, right? Yet inevitably, when I ask people, what is God's foundation? The most fundamental principle that we as believers in God and in Christ Jesus can have. When I ask that question, how many of you can answer that? What is God's foundation? Trust. Nope. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are your foundation. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. See, we flip that upside down and we say, well, God is love. God's foundation is love. God's foundation is mercy. It's peace. We wrap all those things up. That's not his foundation. His foundation is righteousness. And the Hebrew word is doing what's right, what's justified, what's pure, what's holy through God's eyes, through God's standard. Righteousness and justice means exactly that, meeting out justice, both good and bad, according to the deeds that are done. That's God's foundation. When we have a skewed foundation and we say, well, God, what about God's mercy? It's not his foundation. What about God's love? Not his foundation. What about Jesus? What about peace? Not a foundation. And so when we start looking at Jesus, at Christ, through the wrong lens of what God's foundation is, we get a skewed Jesus. And I'll give you a case in point. I think this is really important. I've asked this question, so I don't want you to feel bad if you get it wrong, because I've, believe it or not, never had anybody get this right. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he could have introduced him in 1,000 or 1,000,000 different ways, right? Introductions are really important. John the Baptist was prophesied about in Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah 42 or 43. John the Baptist is going to make straight paths for Jesus Christ the Messiah. He's going to pave the way. He's going to prepare the hearts. Some of you cheaters, put your Bibles away. I see you. You're like, we're going to be the one. We're going to get it right. So John the Baptist is preparing the way, right? He's preparing the hearts. He's preparing the field. He's preparing people to make straight paths so that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, can walk through and carry out his mission. John could have introduced him in 1,000,000 different ways. Question, how did John introduce Jesus? That's what everybody says. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God was in John chapter 1. John said that as he saw Jesus approaching. He said it to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say to the people? The people who he was preparing the way for, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, I always say people should memorize this or put it on a big poster and put this on the wall. It's so important. It's the foundation. John the Baptist got it right. He understood Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are your foundation. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Definitely was not a truck driver, because there's no beef jerky in there. Or boiled peanuts. Oh, boiled peanuts. Verse 5, and then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, first words out of his mouth, you brood of vipers. I like John already. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. By the way, he did not say repent and be baptized. He said bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Demonstrate that you've repented. He's requiring something of the people who have already repented. Verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's talking about people. It's not talking about trees. It's talking about people. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. He's introducing Jesus, the one who came to save the world. And he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. If you do not bear good fruit, you're cut down and you're weeded out. You're thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will what? Burn with unquenchable fire. He's talking about people. And by the way, period. John doesn't utter another word. That's his introduction to Jesus. Is that more at the heart of God's foundation? Where's the gospel message that we give today? Well, invite everybody in. Give them all the chances in the world. The church should be a safe place for all. No, it shouldn't. It should be a safe place for the righteous. It should be a safe place for the innocent. It should be a safe place for the vulnerable. So, if John the Baptist was right, and I think he was, and if God was right in his foundation, and I think he is, then Jesus Christ became very safe for people who had been oppressed, poor, battered, beaten, cast out of the church, synagogue at the time, people who had been cast out, thrown out, set aside, spit out, used up, abused, manipulated, maligned. He was a safe sanctuary for those people. And the people who were not, the people who are oppressors, better look out. And so it makes sense that the types of crowds of people who followed Jesus were what? Yeah, needy, broken, hurt, lonely, bruised, beaten, battered, abused, poor, desperate. Those were the people who flocked to Jesus. The other people, on the other hand, the religious leaders, were what? They were running the other way, or they were trying to kill him. They were trying to stop him. They were trying to shut him up. So lest we think that John the Baptist was wrong, in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 15, this is out of the mouth of Jesus himself. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Why is that important in light of what John said? Any tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is saying, beware of the false prophets who inwardly are ravenous wolves. What's a ravenous wolf? Somebody who does what? Yeah, preys on other people. He says, you will recognize them by their fruit. And do what? Invite them into the church? Give them second chances? Tell their victims that they need to forgive and move on? keep their past a secret from the rest of people and cross your fingers and hope they don't strike again? How does Jesus respond? He says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit." Let me say that again. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. In case you missed it, I'll say it again. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Huh. When is the last time you've heard that sermon? Church after church after church after church after church that I go to says, but the Jesus of the New Testament, he came to save everyone. He was polite and kind to everyone. And I say, he left a mess at the temple. He literally left tables upside down. He was angry. He made a big scene at the temple. That was a note. Can you imagine? He was a rabbi. Rabbis were like, you know, they were like the suit and tie, flannel jacket, you know, stringent religious leader. Jesus is a rabbi, and he comes in, and he's just like flipping tables over. Unless you think he just flew off the handle, got mad, he's premeditated. He's like making whips out of cords. I love Jesus. Right? Like, this makes sense. If people are oppressing other people and they're doing it, he's not saying, let's sit down and have Bible studies. Okay? With their little round glasses, giving the peace sign, driving his hippie van. It's not Jesus. When people were oppressing innocent people and taking that which did not belong to them, he was flipping tables and he was saying things like this. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? It's exactly what John the Baptist said. It's exactly how John the Baptist introduced Jesus. Now Jesus is preaching, and what's Jesus saying? Good tree can't bear bad fruit. Bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that's bad is cut down, thrown into the fire. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their, not words, by their what? Their fruits. Lest we think John and his cousin Jesus were a little bit cuckoo. Paul, interestingly, says this, after he gives a long list in 2 Timothy chapter 3 of deceivers, evil people, people who are malicious, people who have bad hearts, and he says these three words, which I love. Anybody know what they are? What do you do with those people? Three words. You won't hear this very often in the church. Avoid such people. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, and in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, while evil people and imposters, what are imposters? It's what Jesus just described, is it not? While evil people and imposters go from blank to blank. Can anybody fill that in? While evil people and imposters go from blank to blank. Bad to worse. They get worse, they don't get better. Lest you think that Peter or Paul fell off his rocker, let's talk about Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. By the way, I have yet to find any of these folks talking about having Bible studies with them or putting them in Celebrate Recovery or giving them the cloak of secrecy within the church. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. Huh, Peter, you're so mean. That's not at the heart of Jesus. Yeah, it is. In verse 7, if he rescued the righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and what? To keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's not very kind. God gives everybody a second chance. No, he doesn't. See, there are some people, and I'm not saying all people, I'm not even saying the majority of people, there are some people who cannot be brought to repentance. Not my words. Hebrews chapter 6. Actually, the word that's used is impossible. It's impossible for them to be brought to repentance. Peter's not done. It's not even close to being done. Verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Especially? I thought that all sins were the same. I thought a sin was a sin is a sin. It's not what the Bible says. So there's a classification of sin where people who defile other people in the lust of their passions, and they do it willfully, they do it intentionally. This is not people who slip up. This is not people who wrestle with sin like you and I wrestle with sin. These are people who are willful, they're serial offenders, they do it over and over and over, they have victim after victim after victim. They do not stop, they will not stop, and I would argue, biblically, they cannot stop. Why? Because they're bad trees. They're bearing bad fruit. But what's interesting is they masquerade, and Peter talks about this. They masquerade. They don't look like evil people. See, we were brought up in the church where we were taught, like, the people with tattoos and the nose rings, like, watch out for those dudes, right? Guy riding the Harley through the parking lot, you know, doing donuts. Watch out for those guys. No, it's not what the Bible says. It says Jesus himself. You will know them by what? Not what they ride through the parking lot. Not what's tattooed on their body. Not what's pierced into their body. You will know them by what? By their fruits. Bold and willful. Underline those words in your Bible. Bold and willful. They're not wrestling with sin. They're willful. They're doing it on purpose. They derive pleasure by stealing that which does not belong to them. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, where angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Now listen to this. I have this underlined in my Bible. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're not hiding. Doing it right under our noses. I've spoken with hundreds of victims who talk about their abusers groping, grabbing, molesting, full-on abusing right in front of their parents, right in front of their minister, right in front of other people. They do it right in broad daylight, and it's on purpose. It's not that they lose control and they just can't control their hands. You know how I know that? Because they don't get caught. People who can't control themselves get caught. They get sloppy. These people know exactly what they're doing. And they're bold, they're willful, they do it in front of other people. Peter's not done yet. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. This one gives me chills every time. While they feast with you. We pull up a chair, unknowingly a lot of the times, we pull up a chair and we give the wolf a seat as he's licking his lips. And he's rubbing his knives back and forth, eyeballing the very lambs that we're about to hand over to him. They're not wrestling with sin. Well, what about Paul? Right? Paul witnessed the murder of people. Paul was putting people in prison and having them killed. What about Paul? Isn't he a hypocrite to say the things that he said about, you know, evil people and imposters going from bad to worse? Paul, you know, Paul, you arrogant, unwitting apostle. Couldn't think of a good insult to Paul. What about Paul? This is interesting. Paul, after confessing his past, Paul is transparent. Paul didn't hide anything. Paul didn't go around to the churches and say, shh, to the leaders, don't tell them about my past. Nor did Paul have leaders in any of these churches say, shh, Paul, don't worry, dude. Between us, nobody's going to know. Paul was right out in the open. He said exactly what he did. And here's the other thing. Paul says, for I received mercy because, that's an important word. I received mercy because I was acting in ignorance and unbelief. That's a far cry from people who are bold and willful and intentional. And so I say, you know, we need to understand this too from the world of psychology, which pulls a lot from the scriptures. We all have a pathology. If we really believe the Bible to be true, we all have a pathology. We all have a core. That's who we are. And we can't change that a whole lot. We can change behaviors, but we can't really change our core. We are who we are. And so Paul had a pathology. Paul's pathology was to please God no matter what. Wrong as he was when he was persecuting Christians, was Paul persecuting Christians because he was deriving pleasure in that? Because he was like, can't wait to torture another one. Going to put another mark on the wall. Was Paul doing that for himself, or was he doing it because he thought it was pleasing God? He thought he was pleasing God. Wrong as he was, he was bold. He was bold and willful, but he was doing it in ignorance and unbelief. He says, that's why I received mercy. When Paul saw Jesus, well, saw a vision of Jesus, and was blinded, went into Damascus. 3 days later, the scales fall from his eyes. He's baptized. Paul's behaviors changed, but guess what didn't? His pathology. Paul still was doing everything that he thought right to please God, no matter what. That never changed. That never changed from before Paul was a Christian or after. The things that did change were his behaviors, not Paul's core. So how do we know when people are abusive? Peter, again, is not done yet. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Doesn't sound like Paul, does it? But was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What does that sound like? It sounds like Psalm 89:14. It sounds like Matthew chapter 3. It sounds like Matthew chapter 7. It sounds like God. It sounds like Jesus. Why? Why did Peter get it right? Because Peter got the foundation right. Righteousness and justice are your foundation. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Peter goes on, "For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." How many victims do we hear who say, "I feel like I have this big target on me? Is there something wrong with me? Because everywhere I go, abusers seem to find me." We hear that all the time. According to Peter, the problem is not with the victim, and I believe that wholeheartedly. The problem is not with the victim. The problem is that these people are trained, they're like creatures of instinct, born to be caught for destruction. They know how to find people with vulnerabilities. By the way, we all have vulnerabilities. Lest victims feel weaker than the rest of us, you're not. We all have vulnerabilities. These people are trained. They're trained in how to find vulnerabilities and how to get in there before we ever see them coming. They promise freedom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That also is what? Hebrews chapter 6. For it would have been better for them. Who does that sound like? Jesus. It would have been better for them. Peter uses the same exact language. Peter says, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Period. Peter's done. Peter doesn't say, but church, but for the grace of Jesus. That language is not present. Over and over and over and over. So I had to learn to reread the scriptures through the lens of God's foundation because I had never been taught to do that. I felt horrible. For the longest time, I felt like Judas. Ironically, when I was in the police station reporting my dad, I felt like a betrayer. I felt like I was betraying my dad. I know it's ridiculous. I know that's ridiculous. But that's how I felt because that's how I had been taught. We need to get the foundation right. So what does that look like? What does that mean for us? So I want to paint a picture. You all know the story, but now given this new lens, I hope the story takes on new meaning for you. Holy smokes, time flies when you're having fun. I'm going to read this story, and then I will wrap up and give you the application. What do we do about all this? Luke chapter 7. Do you ever notice Jesus is really kind to some people and really mean to other people? Really consistently? Either Jesus was like bipolar or had something going on up there, or he got what right? God's foundation. He knew when people were abused and oppressed and used and spit out, he knew to protect them, to love them and forgive them, and he knew for the oppressors to root them out, and as he says in John chapter 10, to lay down at the gate so that they can't come into the pen. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He doesn't say, come on in. Plenty of sheep in here. You'll fit right in here. Luke chapter 7 is the sinful woman. Translation, prostitute, the woman of the town. Listen to how Jesus approaches her. Think about this for a second. Human trafficking is very real. People being victimized, being abused, it's never their fault. People never go into prostitution because they want to. Especially in poor regions. If anybody's done any mission work, gone to third world nations or developing nations, you'll know all of the prostitutes go into prostitution because they want to get their next meal. They don't do it because it's fun, because they're like, woohoo, 50 in one night. You know, it doesn't work that way. It's degrading, it's humiliating, it's traumatizing. These are people who are being chewed up and spit out. Here's one such woman. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. It's one of those tables that's low to the ground. They have a cushion. Their feet are out to the side. They're actually laying on their side. Okay? And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him, he's laying down on his side, she comes up behind him, she's standing. Uninvited, he's an honored guest, he's a rabbi, big no-no. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Do you think she was starved for attention? No. You do realize how degrading and humiliating it was to have snot and tears rolling out of your face and onto the feet of an honored guest who happens to be a rabbi, and to rub your hair, grind your hair into your own snot and tears, right? You getting the picture? Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. And I think Simon at this point was thinking, yeah, he's going to lay it on her now. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? This is a story about mercy, right? Mercy to whom? The one who's oppressed, the one who's broken, the one who's humble, the one who's ashamed, the one who's humiliated. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, right? She's standing behind him. At this point, she's on her hands and knees, rubbing his feet. This is his posture is important. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He wasn't saying, do you see her? What was he saying? Do you see this woman? As he's looking at her, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He's still looking at her. He said, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Listen what they're focused on. Wait, who do you think you are? Being able to saying you forgive sins. What did they get wrong? The foundation. Jesus got it right. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. And I always say these next three words, Jesus says this to a lot of people, believe it or not. There were people who begged to follow him. The demoniac, remember? Legion, we are legion, for we are many. Ah, the He-Man begged to follow Jesus, and Jesus told him what? No. Go home and be with your family. Some of you may have seen this story in the Christian Chronicle the story in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, a church that I was deeply involved with in exposing an abuser, guy who had so many victims, three of them committed suicide, so many victims. He was the president of Camp Concern, our Christian camp in western Pennsylvania, for 40 years. Clyde Brothers. I'll say his name because I don't care. He's a wolf. Clyde Brothers was radically protected by the elders of that church. Bobby Ross wrote a really incredible story this past spring. The victims of Clyde Brothers all stopped going to church when they saw Clyde confess. They were incredibly traumatized when they saw how the elders rallied around him, and they were just all, they were loving him. He's just so wonderful, and what a great man, and leave him alone. Incredibly traumatized the victims. They stopped going to church. The elders called, not the abuser, called the victims and said, "You need to be faithful like Clyde Brothers and come to church." Jesus didn't tell this woman to get her buns in synagogue. He didn't tell her, you know, you got to be faithful to God. Translation, you need to go to church. You know what he said to her? The three most freeing words that this woman had ever heard, besides "your sins are forgiven," Jesus said, "Go in peace. Go, heal, find yourself, rest." One of the most freeing things that we can do for survivors of abuse is stop guilting and shaming them into forgiving their abuser. Stop guilting and shaming them when they have no guilt and shame that's theirs to carry. That belongs to the abuser. We need to stop guilting and shaming them, and we need to tell them sometimes, oftentimes, you know what? Just being here, we can tell, is traumatizing to you. Go in peace. Go home and heal. And we're here, and our door is open, and we will be in your home if you want us there. We will pray for you. We will pray with you. We will weep with you. We will do whatever it takes to help you to heal. Jesus did that. Why? Because he got the foundation right. So how do we prevent abuse when it's so rampant and it is absolutely everywhere? It is on steroids in the church, and it is on hypersteroids in our Christian camps. How do we even begin? Where do we begin? I talk a lot about abuse in plain sight. It's not a stop-all. We're not going to stop it completely. It's just not possible. But we can slow it down radically by doing a few things. Having a written policy is essential. My elders and I had a meeting both yesterday, then we spoke on the phone today. We knew exactly what to do because it's spelled out in our policy. We know what boundaries can and cannot be crossed, and we know what the consequences are for those who cross certain boundaries. That's all spelled out in our policy. There's no guesswork. We weren't like, oh my goodness, we're not wringing our hands saying, what do? We know what to do. We know exactly what to do, and it's rooted in God's foundation. We will protect innocent people at all cost, including our own lives. People who steal and take and rob and manipulate and masquerade are going to be weeded out. They're going to be spun on their heels, and unless or until there are fruits of repentance, not words of repentance, fruits of repentance, until that happens, they will not be welcome in the doors because it's too traumatizing, both to current victims and to future potential victims. We do not allow pretending and masquerading and secrecy, and we don't allow those sorts of things to happen in the church. Because God would never allow it. Never. The other thing we do is we train people really well. We train people to be vigilant, and I tell people, if you never get anything from my trainings, this is not a training, this is more of a talk, but here's what I tell people in the trainings. If you want to walk out the door right now and take something really invaluable home with you, do these three things. Watch people's eyes, be vigilant, watch people's eyes, watch their hands, listen to their words, in that order. Every woman who I've ever spoken with knows what it feels like. Without me even describing this, they know what it feels like to be sexually undressed by a perverted man. They know what it feels like to feel unsafe. They talk about putting their keys in between their fingers as they walk out to their car because they see the way a certain man is looking at them. All of you women know what it feels like to be undressed sexually by a perverted man. The reason we don't see it with minor children, that look is still there, that same exact look. And that's not a glance. It's like the whole rest of their world melts away. The reason we don't see it with anybody below about the age of 15, when men are staring at them and undressing them with their eyes and their mind, the reason we don't see it is because we don't expect to see it. That's science. That's the science part of it. Our brain is wired in such a way that we do not see things that we do not expect to see. If you don't believe me, magicians make a living off of exploiting this. So we need to retrain ourselves and watch for people and how they're looking at other people. We need to watch their hands and know where both hands and all 10 fingers are at all times. It's incredibly difficult in a situation like this. And we think, well, if we're in an open space, people are safer because abuse happens in isolation. Wrong. People are actually more vulnerable in open spaces like this. In the church lobby, in here, you're more unsafe in open spaces like this because we're not expecting to see it. Know where people's hands and fingers are at all times, and then listen to the words. Are they manipulating people? And I call it information mining. Are they asking for information? Do you walk away telling more about yourself and getting so caught up in talking about yourself that you forget to ask the other person anything about them? If you walk away giving up more information about personal information about yourself than you received back from the other person, chances are you're being manipulated. So watch for people who are always asking personal questions. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your kids. How old are they? What are they like? What do they like to do for fun? If they're asking those kinds of questions over and over and they're not reciprocating, giving anything back, that's a person who's on my radar. Automatically, they're on my radar. It doesn't mean they're an abuser, but they're on my radar. Watch the eyes. Watch the hands. Listen to the words in that order. We need to be vigilant, we need to watch, and we need to have discernment rooted in God's foundation so that we know what kinds of fruits people are producing, and we need to know how to root out people who are vicious and vile and the kind of person who Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm so grateful that you guys invited me here. And I really hope, I know Scott pushed pretty hard to get me here, and I just appreciate your heart, man. And that's a safe person. He's somebody who, if there's anything happening, there's somebody who's going to believe you. I can't speak for your elders. I don't know your elders. I think I met some of them tonight, but I don't know your elders like I know Scott. But I know those are conversations that you guys all need to have as a leadership group. And you need to physically stand in front of the congregation and let survivors know that they're safe here and that abuse will never be tolerated. And if you find out that there's abuse going on, the abusive person is gone. Unless, until they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that means that you talk to the survivor, not the abuser. And ask the survivor, what will it take to make you feel safe? See, we flip that around. We talk to the abuser instead, and we say, what will it take to make you feel safe? And we force reconciliation when Jesus says, get rid of them. If somebody's rotten to their core, if they're unrepentant, get rid of them. Don't allow them to keep harming people. No matter how much they bat their eyelids, Jesus doesn't let them in. They don't come into the sheep pen. Again, thank you guys, and I'll hand it back over to you, Scott, and I can stick around for as long as you want me to, and if people have questions, if you want me to sign autographs, no, I'm just kidding.
Thank you guys so much for staying with us.